The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique, which is a technical theological term. We all know what that means because we're veterans here, so we won't explain it. But we will take some time to allow everyone the opportunity to use it if you have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather here together to study your holy word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will motivate us and challenge us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 86, it starts out with a prayer of David. So this is a psalm that David wrote. We know that David, of course, was a king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. And we studied the life of David in some part, and we'll do it more as we move forward. And it starts out in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." So this is a prayer of David. Now remember, all these were set to music. So if you were back 3,000 years ago, you would hear the choir singing this. We don't have the music, but we have the words. And this is a fantastic teaching tool because many people couldn't read or write, but they could hum along with the tune, and you had a professional choir that would sing it, and the people would then learn Bible doctrine. So it's much as it is a prayer for David, it's also a teaching tool for the Jews of his day, and of course for us today. So it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." So he's asking God to provide him with an answer. The word Lord here is in the singular, and we know from the doctrine of the Trinity, there are three members in the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But this is not Elohim. Elohim in the Hebrew is in the plural. And we translate that in Genesis, for example, "let us do this, let us do that." Here it's in the singular, so which one is he talking to? In the Old Testament, they could actually throw up prayers to God the Father, who is the plan. He's the one that planned everything that you see about you. And also to God the Son, who is the God of Israel. And so this is a prayer he says to in the singular, "O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul." That's the issue. We all have a soul. We all have a body. "For I am a godly man." So the soul is really what you are. The body is a tent. And, you know, we all remember when we were younger. And those that are young right now, well, one of these days you'll look back and say, "Boy, I was young." And one of these days you'll look in the mirror and say, "Who in the heck is that?" Because the body changes. And it disintegrates right before your very eyes. But the soul is the key thing. Christ didn't die on the cross to save your body. He died on the cross to save your soul. And the body will disintegrate. It'll go into dust. And you will never see it again. You'll have a resurrection body. And that body, of course, is fantastic beyond human imagination. So the soul, of course, is what we are. And as we know, this diagram represents, as Colonel Thieme developed this diagram, the cross represents the central point of all human history. That occurred 2,000 years ago when every sin that every human ever did, and those green dots represent the sin, was imputed to Christ as he hung on the cross by God the Father. And they went into his human body and he was judged on the cross. And he screamed out the last 3 hours, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," repeatedly, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The reason God forsook him is because God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So Christ bore all of our sins. The second you believe in that, you're entered into the top circle. And that's instantaneous, and you can never get out. And that's called eternal security. The ES stands for eternal security. Once you're in, you're in. Now, you can denounce Christ later on in life. You can convert to Islam or Buddhism. Doesn't mean a thing. Once you're in because God cannot lie. And it just shows that you're an idiot, basically. You can have a child saying, "I hate you, Daddy. I hate you, Mommy. I don't want you to be my parents." It doesn't mean anything. That kid will always be the parents of will always be the child of those parents. So they're just manifesting that they're not very bright. You and God will never disown you. So you're always in the top circle. The bottom circle, that's a different story. This is called time. This is eternity. In time, while you're still alive, with your soul is still in this body, you're commanded to be in fellowship. So we put FT, which means fellowship in time. We're all commanded in the church age to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, it's kind of a negative issue because we all sin. And the second that you believed, actually, you were put in this bottom circle. The second that you believed. But then when the second you committed your first sin, in fact, the second before you committed your first sin because you had to think it first, you're thrown out and you're in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is controlled by Satan. And this has two gates, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Cosmic 1 basically are sins that are associated with arrogance. And Cosmic 2, of course, are sins where you actually hate Bible doctrine. So you're thrown out into the cosmos, and most Christians spend their entire life in the cosmos. They're saved, you'll see them in heaven, but they'll be at the lowest rank in heaven. Because heaven is a place of vast inequality. As we know, heaven looks like this. There's generals, or admirals of the fleet, and then there's the sailors down here at the bottom. The second you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a sailor. But if you want to advance to the admiral rank, you have to do something. And what are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible tells you exactly what to do. You learn Bible doctrine, and you put it into your soul. Because this is the human soul. And the second you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. And that qualifies you to be thrown into this top circle. But now you have a human soul that's empty. All you have is His righteousness. The command is for you to fill up your soul with the mind of Christ, with Bible doctrine. And of course, that's what we do here as often as we can, to give you food to fill up your soul. And then when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be rewarded, and you won't be a sailor or a private. You'll be much higher in rank. Now, in the church age, this is not an exact analogy because we're royal family. So you could say you're guaranteed a slot as a second lieutenant on the rung. But if you want to be a first lieutenant, captain, major, lieutenant colonel, one star, two star, three star, this is army terminology, you've got to fill up your soul with Bible doctrine. So the good news is you're going to be in heaven. The bad news for you is that you're going to be at the very lowest rank for all eternity. And God wants you to be a four-star general. The only person that holds you back is you. Because He provides everything you need to get to be a four-star general in heaven. He gives you the clothes on your back, the gas for your car, logistical supports, everything. All you got to do is expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And of course, the vast majority of Christians refuse to do it. Why? Well, they're in the cosmos. And they're deceived. Because Satan says, oh, you don't need to leave all that stuff. Let's just all love each other. Let's just have a wonderful time and promote the cause of brotherhood and justice in the world. And that's, of course, human good, which is evil. So how do you get back in the bottom circle? That's 1 John 1:9, many other passages. It's called rebound. You simply name a known sin, and you're thrown out of the cosmic system back in the bottom circle. Then you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. Illustration, if you're coming to Bible class, you stop at the gas station, you steal bubble gum, that's a sin, that's larceny. You're now here. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Now you're here. You don't have to be emotional. You don't have to tell them you'll never do it again. Because you might. And we have sins of the tongue. We have mental attitude sins. And we have overt sins. Those are three categories of sins. And all of them will get you out of this circle. So all of us as Christians, we're in and out, sometimes 10 times a day. Maybe you can go a little longer stretch, you know, bully for you. But, and I encourage you to stay in here as long as you possibly can, but use the technique. It's a very simple technique to use. It's very simple to be saved. You simply say, I'll believe it. You don't have to be good. Very simple to do this. You simply say, Father, I, and then fill in the blank. And you're also cleansed from all the unknown sins that you didn't even know were sins. So David says, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. Now we know when we say that someone's a godly man, we kind of roll our eyes. What does that mean? Because if you read the story of David, David did a lot of rotten stuff. I mean, he was a liar, a cheater, a murderer, an adulteress, you name it, he did it. Well, how can he say, I'm a godly man? Well, the reason that God was very, he called David the apple of his eye. Why? Because David used this technique all the time. There's only a couple of times in his life when he refused to do it. And he wrote about that in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. He had misery upon misery. One time he stayed out of fellowship for about 9 months and almost killed him. But most of the time when he would sin, he would get right back in here and he'd start learning Bible doctrine again. So when it says he's a godly man, no, David was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. In the Bible, David's one of the worst believers that ever lived. You can't match David's sins in terms of killing people, in terms of doing all these other things, so don't even try to do it. But he was a godly man because he was positive towards Bible doctrine. That's what it means to be a godly man. It doesn't mean to, you know, fold your hands and walk around like you've got gas and, you know, smile at people and all that stuff. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. But other idiots are impressed by idiots that do that. And they just talk in low tones, never a loud word, and brother and sister. And of course, they always got their hand in your pocket for money. But they say, oh, he's so godly. They're eaten up with mental attitude sins from A to Z. As Christ said, on the outside they look like whitewashed walls, but what's on the inside? Dead men's bones. There's no Bible doctrine in their soul. They're just playing a game. Whatever they think people think's holy, that's what they're going to do. And some crowds think you're holy if you're doing cartwheels across the stage and waving Bibles around. Other crowds think you're holy if you're very somber and wear black all the time and just never smile, never crack a smile. Oh, he's holy. Well, you hear other people jumping around the stage and singing and praising the Lord and raising their hands up in the air. Oh, how holy they are. Well, they're two different personalities, yet they're both holy. It just depends on what knucklehead you can pass yourself off as holy. So that's why he said, I'm a godly man. That means he's on positive signals. He wasn't going to let anything stop him from drinking the word of Bible doctrine. Nothing. In the big picture. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. When it says to save, he was a believer at a very early age. When his other brothers are out screwing off, he was learning Bible doctrine. We know that. He was tending the flock, and somebody was teaching him Bible doctrine. And he went to Bible class, wherever that was, it's not revealed, but somebody was out there giving Bible classes, and he was taking copious notes. So by the time he was a teenager, he was a mature believer already. That's what caused him and gave him the energy to go out and kill Goliath. Ah, but then something happened as we studied. He got very prosperous. He married the king's daughter. Her name was, what was her name? Michelle. And he was elevated to a high position in King Saul's court. Had soft bed, a very wonderful position, wonderful wife. And then what happened? He kicked Bible doctrine to the curb. He stopped learning. I don't need that stuff anymore. I've got it off. I'm on easy street. Thank you, Lord. I'll catch you later. And then, of course, when a new test came, what did he do? He turned into a coward. The man that killed Goliath turned into a coward. Well, what's the difference? Well, he stopped the R's. And we've developed a teaching tool here called the R's. The first R is reception. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And you can't do it by reading it for yourself. You've got to have somebody that knows what they're talking about teach you. As I did, as everybody does. Then you have to have repetition. You just don't hear it one time. You've got to hear it about 100 times. Then you have retention. You've got to retain it in your soul. And then you're going to have a test. And the test can come in all sorts of forms. You're going to get a test right there. The test could be something that annoys you. We have people testing. We have thought testing. We have system testing. You didn't get promoted. The system's been unfair to you. Whatever it is. You can have health testing. All sorts of testing. Then you should apply, and this is called recall. That R is called recall. You apply Bible doctrine to the test, and that equals rewards. You pass the test, and you get more rewards, and you're upping yourself here on your reward pattern for eternity. And these were called the five R's. And so... that's what it's all about, and that's how it happens. All of us are going to get tests. And so David passed his test as he got to be an old man. He got right up to the highest levels of maturity. So he says, this is not a passage about salvation. It's a passage about deliver me. O you, my God, deliver your servant who trusts in you. He trusts in Bible doctrine. He had tremendous problems, but he said, hey, Lord, he just started to reply Bible doctrine. You know, when King Saul was trying to kill him, why should I run? When Absalom, his favorite son, was trying to kill him, he started to cry at first. And then he realized, why should I be upset? God controls history. He knew about this problem a billion years ago. He made time. I'm just going to relax. This is a hopeless problem. I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to do the best I can and see where the cards fall. And that's the right attitude. He had a relaxed mental attitude. But if you don't trust in Bible doctrine, of course, you can't trust in the Lord if you don't know the Lord. If none of this is in your soul, you haven't got a chance. You will fall apart. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, if you know, for example, you can't lose your salvation, you can apply that to a lot of things in life. You don't have to hustle around to be a good person to try to get saved. You're just very relaxed. I can't go to hell. I could tell people to go to hell, but I can't go to hell. That's just a joke. That's an idiom. You cannot lose your salvation. So he says, I trust in you. Then verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. This is not tears of crying. This means he's concentrating on God all day long. His number one priority in life is learning Bible doctrine. And he says, be gracious. That's the key to everything, grace. The plan, the policy, and the purpose of God is grace. That means you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. God provided salvation for you. You didn't do anything. It's like you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out and push. That's about how stupid people are that think they have to be good to be saved. Would you go to a pilot and you're in a jet airplane, hey, I want to get out and push? They'd say, you're an idiot, sit down, relax, I got it all. And that's what God says. He did everything necessary, Christ dying on the cross for your sins, for you to be saved. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. In one moment in time. You could have done that when you're 9 years old. Or you can do it when you're 90 years old. If you haven't done it yet, just say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sin, period, you're in. Oh, but I didn't feel emotional. You don't have to feel emotional. You could do it with a hangover. There's no emotion involved. It's simply one speck of faith. You just say the words, and with one speck of faith attached to the words, and you're in, and you can never get out. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So he says, be gracious to me. He understands the key to everything is God. Key to everything is your Creator. Verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant. Notice this, the soul. The body is where the soul is encased. So he says, make glad my soul. How do you have your soul being glad? Knowledge makes you glad. Knowledge. So the more knowledge he has, the more glad he is. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Again, the word soul. Soul. The soul is indestructible. The soul is immaterial but real. The soul is immaterial because you can't see it, you can't touch it, but it's real. The body is material and real. The body, we can take a hammer and hit it and you know it's real. So the body's material and it will disintegrate and real. The soul is immaterial, it will never disintegrate and very real. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. So David remembers, you know, to contrast this with I'm a godly man and then forgive. What David means by godly man is that I have positive volition. And he knows he needs to use this rebound technique a lot. Remember in Psalm 51, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. All sin is directed towards God, even if other people are involved. You don't have to go to other people and ask their forgiveness. You sin, you just simply say, you don't even have to ask God's forgiveness. You simply name the sin. Father, I stole. Father, I lied. Father, I was arrogant. Father, I lost my temper. Whatever it is. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. God is always ready. He is faithful and just. Remember John 1:9? He is faithful and just. That means he does the same thing every time. He never says, oh, that sin's too bad. I'm not going to let them come back in fellowship. Nope. He is faithful and just. Faithfulness of God stands for his immutability. He cannot change. And his veracity. And his justice, of course. He can forgive you. Why? Because you have this. When you believe in Christ, you're now his child. And therefore, you're under special protection. You're in the family of God. If you don't have this, you can't use rebound. You're not in the family of God. You're not in the top circle. You're not in the bottom circle. You're out. You're lost. And you're destined for hell. What is hell? Separation from your Creator for all eternity. So he says, verse 5. Well, let's go back to verse 4. For to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Because that's what it's about. God wants to look into your soul and see himself. God's not a hypocrite. God is only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. I don't care how good you are, how generous you are with your money, how nice you are to little children, and help old ladies across the street, doesn't mean a thing. God's only impressed with God. He wants to look into your soul and see himself. And what is himself? His Bible doctrine. If he looks in here and sees himself, he's impressed, and you get rewards. That's why you're saved. He looks into your soul and sees himself. Therefore, he can save you without compromising his perfect essence. Because God can't let you into heaven unless you have this. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Because humans are minus righteousness. God is plus righteousness, right? Here's the math problem again. This is humans. All humans, we're born with minus righteousness. God is always perfect. He's plus righteousness. This is God. If I put the equal sign on there for you that did math, what does this equal? It equals minus R. Because it's not going to equal plus R. It's not going to do it. It's going to be a negative sum. So if I have a circle, which is perfection, and God allows this into the circle, is this circle perfect? Nope, it's no longer perfect. God cannot let you in. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. Otherwise, it would compromise his protection. So how does he solve the math problem? When Christ died for your sins, he said, look, anybody that believes in me, I will convert that to that. Now we solve the math problem. Boom. All done. And that's God's genius. That's grace. Now, plus R plus plus R equals plus R. God can allow you into his fellowship without compromising his integrity, his perfection, his holiness. That's why God is not Santa Claus. He just can't say, well, you're good enough, I'll let you in. You've got to be perfect for him to let you in. Because perfection cannot let imperfection have fellowship. Can't do it. So God understood this and he solved the problem in eternity past when he developed the plan of the cross. No other religion has this. Islam, you have to work your way in. Buddhism, work your way in. Hinduism, work your way in. The Tao, Confucianism. None of them have this concept of grace. They're all, be a good person, and God will just let you in because he's Santa Claus. Just be sincere and try to be a good, clean person, and he'll let you in. That's a lie. He will not let you in because he can't. Because he's not Santa Claus, he's perfection. He's absolute perfection. But God found a way to solve the unsolvable problem. This is the cosmic math problem. He found a way to solve it. Because Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation, you still have to enter into the family. How do you do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. One speck of faith, more than none at all. That's all it takes. And most people reject that because it's too easy. They want to get out of the airplane and push the airplane, and they're idiots. So we have in verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Loving kindness is a word, the better translation is mercy. Mercy is grace in action. So God is good, God is perfect, and he's ready to forgive. This is for the believer to get back in fellowship in the bottom circle. To everyone who calls upon you. Well, you've got to decide to rebound. You've got to say, Father, I stole the gum. If you don't, you're in the cosmic system. Verse 6, give an ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. When's the day of your trouble? Well, every time you sin is the day of your trouble. Every day is trouble. Remember what the New Testament said? Every day is evil. Don't worry about the evil of tomorrow, because you've got enough evil on your plate today. Don't worry about what you're going to do tomorrow. Today will give you all the evil you can handle. And if you don't believe it, well, we're only 10:30 into the day. So you've got a long day ahead of you from lots of evil coming your way. And evil is human good, can try to distract you, and sin, of course. So, verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Why do we have among the gods? Remember, this is a teaching tool. For some of the people that heard this message were unbelievers. Not all the Jews were believers. Some were, some weren't. So he's using this as a reference for a salvation message. And they're saying, okay, assume there's other gods. There's none like you, O Lord. We're going to see down in verse 10 that there is no other gods. So there's no contradiction here. He's just putting out, because when you have, there might be somebody in this room. I don't think so. I think everybody in here is a believer. But what if we get an unbeliever that slips in here? Well, you know, they're not going to understand this. They're going to have to get a part of the gospel. Maybe that will do something for them. So he says, "For there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Now remember also, even in David's days, some of these idiot Jews were worshiping other gods. They were influenced by some of the outside cultures around them, and it happened. In fact, Solomon started worshiping, David's son, Solomon set up altars and temples to other gods, right there in Israel, right there, amongst the true God. Not a good idea. And then he says, verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord." This is eschatology. This will happen in the future. In the millennium, all nations will come to Jerusalem on an annual pilgrimage or semi-annual, and they will worship the Lord there. And we studied this in Revelation. That will happen. That's never happened yet. The vast majority of nations, they scream against Bible doctrine. They want nothing to do with Bible doctrine or God. But this will happen. "And they shall glorify your name." That will happen in the future. When people will grab a hold of Gentiles, they'll say, "Let us take you. Let us go into Jerusalem." Because that's where Christ will rule for 1,000 years, from Jerusalem. And the Jews, of course, will have their period where their Messiah will rule directly from the world. That's the central headquarters. And all Gentiles will be blessed, but he's going to fulfill that covenant to the Jews. And also the land covenant will be fulfilled in the millennium. Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." So now he's telling these other idiots, look, there's only one God. He alone is God. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." This is the key. If you want to live a long life, as we said before, this is a prayer you can pray. So if you've got cancer, you've got problems, you've got whatever, pray this prayer. Don't try to go to Mexico and rub oil on yourself or do these other idiot things. These people sell you these books. Notice when they sell you a book, that's your first clue that it's BS. Why don't they just give it to you? Because they're making money off you. And they got all sorts of crap in these books. All sorts of secret things that they discovered. If you just do this, if this will happen to you. It's a lie. All you need to do, you represent yourself before God. You are a royal priest, the Bible says. You don't need all this nonsense. They're crutches. Crutches are crutches. They're no good. You simply go straight to the Lord and say, "Lord, here's my problem." So David is doing this, and he lived in the ritual dispensation. But he took advantage of his relationship with the Lord. So he says, "Teach me your way." Just ask God, "Lord, I want to reach maturity. Therefore, please keep me alive because I need time. I'm not there yet." If that's your prayer, he'll add time on the game clock. Because we're all riding a death train. It's going to stop and you got to get off. I got to get off and you got to get off. That's just the way it is. And your soul will be face to face with the Lord when you get off that death train. But if you want to reach maturity, just say that prayer. "Lord, I want to learn Bible doctrine." Well, obviously that's what God wants you to do. When your prayer lines up with what God's will is for your life, that's a winner every time. That prayer will be answered. So if you want to learn if you want to reach maturity, just say, "I want to reach maturity. And you need to put some more time on this body I've got that you've given me so I can get there." And God will answer that prayer. So he says, and that's what David's saying here, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." The word walk is lifestyle. Truth is basically Bible doctrine. I'll walk according to Bible doctrine. When I have problems, I'm going to apply Bible doctrine and pass the test. And we study the problem-solving devices for us. Love, impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. They scream at you, you don't scream back. They lie to you, you don't lie back. You treat them in grace. Now again, don't be stupid about this. If someone tries to use physical violence, shoot them. This deals with mental attitude battle. It doesn't deal with the reality of defending yourself from criminal activity. And then he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." So he says, "My heart to fear your name." The word fear here is respect. So the heart stands for the brain. He wants to concentrate his brain on respecting the Lord. Because you're bombarded all the time from the cosmic system. All the time. And from everything you can think of. And most of the tests are going to come, many of your tests will come from people that are in your circle of loved ones. They'll tell you, "Well, don't go to that Bible class. That person's an idiot. They don't know what you're talking about." So you'll get a lot of your temptations from people that are your loved ones. And they'll try to separate you from the truth. What did Christ say? Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in what I'm going to tell you, which is the truth, and I'll set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister, etc., etc. Because you stand for Bible doctrine, I guarantee you there's not a lot of people going to stand with you. They're just not there. So if you happen to find someone that thinks like you think on Bible doctrine, you didn't find that person. God dropped it into your lap. Because what's the odds you're going to find someone else that's positive to doctrine? Yeah, let's calculate those odds. About 1 in a billion? Those aren't good odds. So God knows, He controls history, and He's blessed you with things where your cup overflows, and as you reach maturity, as you move forward, your cup even overflows more and more and more. He can't help Himself. He wants to bless us all. Verse 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my soul, with all my mind. You can't thank, you can't have gratitude unless you know about your Creator. Oh, you can say the words, but they don't mean anything. You can't love what you don't know. I love Jesus. Really? Let me give you a clue. Let me give you a quiz. Explain to me the hypostatic union. Don't know. What are the 7 baptisms in the Bible? 4 dry, 3 wet. Don't know. Didn't know there were 7. What are the different types of deaths identified in the Bible? Don't know. What happened on the cross the last 3 hours as opposed to the first 3 hours? Don't know. What about eternal security? Do you know about this? Don't know. What about rebound? Do you know about this? Don't know. But I love Jesus. Yeah, you're fooling yourself. You can't love God unless you know God. That's just the way it is. And we'll glorify your name forever. Glorify the name of God forever, not just in time, but when your soul is in heaven, you actually will glorify God by reaching maturity. Just doing this glorifies God. Because you're in the angelic conflict, and God is blessing you right under Satan's nose. That's why humans were created. One of the 2 reasons humans were created. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, because Satan made an objection. How can a God who loves his creatures send them to hell? And God created humans to resolve that, to answer Satan's question. And the answer, quite simply, is I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because I make it very easy for anybody to get saved. Who would say no to this? Well, apparently the vast majority of humans say no to it. But what rational person would say, no, I don't want to be saved, Creator. I want to be a good person. I'm going to get saved by being good. That's basically what most humans say. And for the life of me, I can't figure that one out. So he's saying that he's going to glorify his name forever and ever and ever and ever. And he will. Verse 13, for your mercy toward me is great. Yes, that's an understatement. Remember Lamentations chapter 3. It's by the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed right now in a ball of fire. If we got what we deserved, none of us would be here. We'd just be a pile of ash. For your mercy towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, hell. God will deliver you. God already has done it. David's already in the top circle. He's not going. He's talking about the bad part of hell, the torments compartment. He's not going there. Now, when David died, he went to the paradise compartment of Sheol. But he didn't go to the torments compartment where all the unbelievers go. Verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. What is arrogance? Arrogance, in a nutshell, is someone that's hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about other humans or anything else. Everything's about them. That's an arrogant person. You spot them real easy. If you have pictures about your vacation, their first thought is they want to up you and show you pictures of their vacation. Because they don't care about you. They want to improve themselves by putting you down. That's an arrogant person. It's all about them. Everything is about them. Their wants, their needs, and they don't give a damn about anybody else. That's arrogance. God is the antithesis of arrogance. He loved the world so much that he made a plan to save the world. Now, his love doesn't save you, but his love motivated him to develop this plan where you can be saved. Satan is the most arrogant creature that ever existed. He knows he's going to lose, and yet arrogant people do the same thing over and over. You can't tell them anything. They know it all. Arrogant people know everything. They know everything about everything, and they're going to straighten you out and tell you how to live your life. And they love to do that to other people. Now, think about good advice. Good advice is never a good idea to do. Those that need good advice will never take it. And those that don't need good advice, they'll never take it. those that do need good advice, then you don't really need to give it to them. You've got enough problems living your own life without worrying about running the lives of other people. And this is a vast temptation for many humans. They know it all, and they're going to tell you how to do everything. And, of course, this is the great temptation for mother-in-laws. Mother-in-laws, they say, oh, my boy is not getting the way I did it. And they'd better bite their tongue, because they can be very destructive to marriages. And vice versa, the newlyweds, you know, the husband's going to say, that's the best chicken dinner I ever had. But is it? Is it like Mama used to make it? So, it's but mother-in-laws have got to know exactly, they've got to be very cagey. And you'll all be a mother-in-law someday. That's just an illustration. Are you going to do any good by going in and telling them how to do it? No. There's subtle ways you can do it. You know, Junior sometimes used to like it this way, but I'm sure he doesn't like it that way anymore. Just kind of throw out some bait. And if the young thing says, well, Mom, how does that work? And she says, well, you know, that's nice. Then leave it alone. Drop it. You know, it's like giving the gospel. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You got to be fishers of men. But some people are just very arrogant. They're going to run your life for you. And it just causes bitterness. That's all it does. Even if it's good advice, it causes bitterness. Even if you're right, you could be wrong. Isn't that amazing? Even when you're right, you can be wrong. Figure that one out. Just contemplate that. That's your daily thing for Sunday. See, you have a sermon in most churches, they give you, even when you're right, you're wrong. And people would contemplate that deep thought for a long time. These are just illustrations. So the arrogant people are what he's saying. Deliver me from arrogant people. And a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. What does that mean? They don't give a blank about Bible doctrine. Believers tried to kill David. They didn't realize that God made David the king. Really, you're going to kill the king? David had the same temptation, remember? Saul was a king. He had two chances to kill Saul. Could have killed him off by himself. But he didn't do it because he applied Bible doctrine to the test. Hey, God set Saul as king. I'm not going to kill him. God's going to have to take him out. Did these people use that when they tried to kill David? Nope. And some of these people were believers, born-again believers. We studied some of them. They're arrogant. Their way is better than God's way. So he says, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. He mentions that again. What does merciful mean? Mercy is grace in action. Grace is God's plan and policy for all of us. Slow to anger and abundant in mercy and truth. God will give you chance after chance after chance after chance. And when I say you, I'm including myself, because we're all screw-ups. We all screw up all the time. If you don't think you're a screw-up, come see me after Bible class and I'll prove it to you. As you are. And so am I. But luckily, our God, the good news is, we're here. And God knows a billion years ago that you're going to screw up. But he made provisions to bail you out from your sins, from my sins, and put you back on the right path. So he says here in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. This is a prayer God will answer. Excuse me, turn to me. God's always there. Oh, grant your strength to your servant. What is the strength he's talking about? He's not talking about muscles. He's saying, look, give me more time. Give me Bible doctrine. That's what makes me strong. And save the son of your handmaid. He's in the family of God. That's what that means. He's in the family of God. I'm in the family of God. This is an idiom. Save me. Deliver me. Now, he's already saved. It means deliver him. Most of the times, we have to be delivered from who? Who's our worst enemy? Look in the mirror. If you haven't figured it out, you are your worst enemy. You do it to yourself. Oh, sure, other people tempt you and do this and do that. They're not your worst enemy. You are your worst enemy. Same with me. I'm my worst enemy. Verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. In other words, he's saying, make this all turn out all right. Put them down. And they will. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God helps and God comforts. It's all about what God will do. Let's do Psalm 87 before we break. It's a very short psalm. This is a psalm that deals with the doctrine of heathenism. The doctrine of heathenism. We've done this doctrine many times, but this basically says that God wants every human to be saved. That's the directive. God says in the Bible, I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. God also has a second directive will. I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. all human believers don't reach spiritual maturity. What's the problem? God has two directed wills. One, all humans to be saved, all believers to reach four-star generalship. That doesn't happen. Why? Because humans have free will. And your free will is like a car battery. This is your volition right here. You've got positive pole and negative pole. That's your volition. Your positive pole is where you're positive to learn about your Creator. If you're an unbeliever, all of us were unbelievers, we sent up little beeps on our positive battery pole and said, we want to know our Creator. He gave us the gospel. And that's what this psalm is all about. If you're positive in your soul and you said sometime in your life, I want to know my Creator, He gave you the gospel. And then, once you're saved, if you said, you know, I want to know about my Creator, He gave you a Bible teacher. One or two. Some people might go through two or three Bible teachers because they might die off before you die off. Or you could just stick with tapes, with one, for your entire life, if they got enough tapes. Because in the 21st century, we've got the luxury, you could reach spiritual maturity just listening to a tape, or an MP3 player. And we've got them back there in that thing, about 8 years worth of them. Or you can go to RB Theme. I mean, that's the granddaddy. Bible doctrine is basically, Bible teachers, in my estimation, you've got Paul, 2,000 years, and RB Theme. That's about it. Not much in between, folks. Which shows you how little positive volition is there. And many Bible teachers that came out from Themes ministry, many of them turned north. I don't use the word turn south. That's an idiom for bad things. They turned north. They went off in the Thule's. I know some of them. I spent a lot of time with some of these guys. I won't mention their names. But they're whacked out of their freaking minds. They've gone off in a never-never land of seances and magical thinking and voodoo dolls and prayer rags and all sorts of weird stuff. Where'd they get that stuff from? Well, they went negative towards their Creator. And Bible, they'll be in heaven. I'll see them there. But I'm just flabbergasted. My jaw drops. Did you go to the same church I went to? Did you study under the same ministry I studied for in 30 years? What happened to you? Wow. But it's all about this. That's why they're their own worst enemy. So he says in Psalm 87, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now remember, Israel was a client nation to God. Their Jews are no longer a client nation to God. More than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Jacob was a traveling dude. He traveled all over the place. This is an idiom for all the other places that Jacob went to. And it's an idiom for everywhere. So God has set up His HQ, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. That's true, they're a client nation. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Shelah means, let's stop and let it soak in. Remember, this is all song. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me before Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. Rahab is an idiom for Egypt. Egypt. And Babylon, of course, the Babylonians, these were always antagonistic towards the Jews. Among those who know me, behold, Philistia, that's the Philistines, the Greek sea peoples, and Tyre, that's north of Jerusalem, major trade port, big in trade, and Ethiopia, that's back down into Africa. So he says, among those who know me, there are born-again believers all over the world. Every culture has had born-again believers. We talked last Bible class about how Abraham bumped into a dude by the name of Melchizedek. And both of them looked at each other as, wow, you know the same gospel stuff, that the Messiah is going to come and die for our sins? You don't even speak the same language I do. You're from a different culture. How'd you know about it? Well, they knew about it because both of these men were on positive signals. Abraham was saved in the city of Ur, way, 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 way away from where Melchizedek was. What they have in common? They had the gospel. As it was then known, it was then taught to them. They didn't have the full gospel. They looked forward to the cross. All they knew is that one day in time, the Messiah is going to come and die for our sins. We believe that we're saved. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 15:6. It was credited to his account for righteousness. You've got to have this or you're not saved. Read the book of Romans. If you don't have this, you're not in. I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are or how wonderful you are. You're going to hell. Absolutely going to hell. Because you're an arrogant... I almost said a bad word. You're an arrogant person. Because only the arrogant person rejects grace and God's mercy. Arrogant people say this, I'm not doing it for myself. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I will be a good person. That's exactly out of the mind of Satan himself. I will do this. I will do that. I. It's never about God, God, God. And I don't get it. But what they're saying in verse 4 is that there are believers in every dispensation, every culture, everywhere around. Now, that's all these people knew. Of course, at the time this is written, we've got folks in North America. They don't have written records. I wouldn't be surprised if they had the gospel floating around somewhere, somehow. But we don't have any written records. They didn't write. Now, the Incas and the Aztecs had little scribbles here and there, but what about the vast majority of peoples up in Alaska and you know, we don't know. Just don't know. Don't know. What things did they attribute to these things? Neanderthal man, for example. We know he buried grave goods. Did they have the gospel? Well, if they're positive, they sure did. We don't know we know that they sacrificed animals, but what meaning did they put to the sacrifice? We don't know. We just don't know. So don't be presumptuous and say, well, no other humans get a chance to be saved. Yeah, they do. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So it tells us right here in the Word of God, among those who know me are all these heathen people all over the realm. Don't think you Jews are special. There's a lot of Gentiles that were believers. And then he says, this one was born there. So he's talking about this one was born there, referring to himself. This is a Jew that's writing this stuff. Verse 5, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Jews were a client nation to God. Look up the doctrine of the pivot. Yes, they had special responsibilities as opposed to the believers outside the kingdom. Their responsibility was to be the recipients of Bible doctrine as it then developed, and to give out the gospel to the other heathen nations around about. Verse 6, the Lord will count when he registers the people, this one was born there. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, they would take a census of all the citizens that were there, who is there, who is not here. Most kingdoms, that's what they do. They'd count the goats. In fact, if you look at some of the ancient world and the archaeology, one of the things you'll see over and over again, all these other heathen nations, is the libraries were filled with counting things. How many goats do you have? How many sheep? What's your name? What's your father's name? Why they do that? Taxes. Taxation. For you tax attorneys, taxation. And that's most of the stuff in the libraries. 90%, when I said, probably about 75% of all the little clay things that we see inscribed with stuff, it's all about tax information. They registered who's there. So this is an idiom that says the Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. In other words, you've got special responsibilities. If you're born here in the kingdom, if you're born in Jerusalem, you've got special obligations. You're getting more concentrated Bible doctrine than those that aren't. Verse 7, then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes will say. Now remember, this says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This is the choir, a psalm. So they're saying, look, we're the guys that play on the daggone flutes and sing. And they're going to say, all my springs of joy are in you. So the choir's getting Bible doctrine too. They're not just singing it. And they're saying, we have a responsibility. And their responsibility was to sing Bible doctrine, to get it out to the people. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of tremendous blessing, and that we may glorify you in time as well as glorify you in eternity when our soul is face to face. In Christ's name, amen.